Grace to you all and peace from God in heaven and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was in seminary training to be the pastor you see before you today, I was so excited by all the books and lectures and pretty impressed with all the little notes and essays I was writing. Through my careful study of ancient knowledge, I would become a keeper and teacher of the truth. And I would get that truth about God exactly right and make sure everyone around me had it right too, so that they would be safe, I guess, or God would love them. I remember a moment with my parents in their kitchen. I was talking to them about a problem we had been discussing in one of my classes. How do we understand Christ's divinity? In other words, how do we talk about Jesus as both God and human? I asked them what they thought or what they'd grown up hearing and believing. And every time they began to explain their point of view, I would interrupt. Nope, that's a heresy. It's called Nestorianism. And they'd take a breath. Then they'd offer something else, and I'd say, nope, heresy, Arianism. One of my rules of preaching is to never, ever be the hero of a story you're telling from the pulpit. And I think we're safe today. Finally, I explained to my long-suffering parents that it was very, very important that they understand that in Jesus Christ, the divine and human natures are hypostatically united, that Jesus Christ was fully and truly human and fully and truly divine and possessed simultaneously two corresponding natures and wills. It was very, very important that they understand this properly so that Jesus' love for them would work. As a father now myself, I'm sure I know how my parents felt in that conversation. It's probably how you feel now. Bored. And it was pretty fruitless, because at no point in my theological training could I have ever described the mystery of Christ better than we heard it in our hymn today. The heart of God, the heart of Christ, combined in perfect rhyme, to write God's love in human deeds, eternity in time. Sometimes art is so much more effective than argument at plumbing the depths of these mysteries. Now, I'm not the only one who could tell a story like that kitchen scene, by the way. Over the past 2,000 years or so, who knows how many well-meaning but genuinely annoying people have spent how many countless hours trying to convince people of something about God, trying to badger or tutor them into a proper understanding, a perfect orthodoxy, so they could pass the test and prove their faith, so they'd be loved. I now appreciate that faith lives not in the head, but down here in the belly. I know what you're thinking, but Pastor Dixon, you don't have a belly. I think that was a rude laughter, to be honest. But that's okay. It can live in your heart then. What's important is that faith is not identical to understanding and is not measured by a multiple choice test. Faith is trust in God, and it is identical to its benefits, which are comfort, peace, joy. In other words, wherever God is trusted and loved, there faith is present. So, how do we build that? How do we spread that? We have strategies for the head. We can teach or debate or argue or persuade. But I don't think any of those things have ever been as effective as we hoped they would be at inspiring genuine faith. So what are our belly-focused strategies? Since my younger and more insufferable years, I have learned what you good people probably always knew. You cannot debate matters of the heart. You cannot convince someone they're loved if they don't feel loved. Just like, if you remember my last sermon from a couple weeks ago, you cannot command them to love. Both of those things simply must arise naturally and genuinely from the reality they're experiencing. Here now in the marvelous opening text to John's Gospel, we see one of the most powerful, reality-shifting, belly-grabbing, faith-building words in all of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Is there anything in this world more comforting to a little child than a nightlight? That little point of light that endures no matter how dark the sky gets outside their window, no matter how the shadows creep and stretch across their room towards their bed. When the darkness is complete and the house has become a strange new nighttime place, so unfamiliar that it even sounds different, still, the nightlight shines and the darkness cannot swallow at least that one small circle of light. That nightlight works. It comforts. It brings peace in a way no parental doorway rhetoric ever can. And I've tried. I cannot convince my kids simply not to be scared when I'm trying to get out of there. But the nightlight makes their world less scary. Just so with Jesus, the Word who was before all beginnings, the Word through whom all life was sung into being, the Word who is the light that shines in the darkness, the light no darkness can swallow or extinguish. That light makes even the valley of the shadow of death less scary to those who stand on its brink. And for those who enter in, they find it does even more, guiding them through to safety, to the warm glow of God's eternal presence. If we want faith, let us have that. Let us not have an argument. Let us not stand in doorways and shout reasons. Let us not nitpick and fuss over this or that doctrine. Let us simply look again and again to the light that shines in the darkness. And let us do as you have done this morning. Reflect that light into the world around us. Amen.